For our scripture reading tonight, as we again would reflect upon the word of our God, we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. This is the telling of the two criminals who hung upon a cross next or on either side of Jesus. This is what we're looking at here tonight. We're going to start reading, however, at Luke 23, verse 26. Reading again something of the story of the crucifixion, we're going to be reading through verse 49. This is on page 1124. Luke 23, beginning at verse 26 and reading through verse 49. And our sermon is going to be looking especially at the few short verses found in verses 39 through 43. But hear now again the word of our gracious God. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving a due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, sends our reading from God's word. Again, we're looking especially at verses 39 through 43 here together tonight. Beloved children of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, you ever enjoy reading stories? Maybe some of you enjoy reading a good novel now and again, detailing an adventurous life of someone, some fictional character. Or maybe you're drawn to read some biographies. Those are a popular kind of book today, to read Christian biographies even as well, to get into the lives of some of God's people and where they've been, what they've gone through, and how the grace of God has been at work within them. Well, some of the greatest stories to read in that regard, I find, are often the conversion stories. There's something so precious about them, something amazing and awesome, to just have this recollection of how God came to them in a time of darkness, or came to them in a time of sorrow, and just broke through and shined the light into their heart, and they were crushed, and they were pierced, and they were led to see their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ, and so forth. And what's always neat about this is just how often, how unexpected it all is. They're fine living this sort of life. They're fine pursuing these kinds of things. And yet God, in a very amazing and surprising way, just hits them, as it were, out of the blue with his grace, so that they again come to believe in Jesus Christ, so that their whole life just does a complete 180. But there is also, among conversion stories, perhaps no greater conversion story, I think, than the one we find before us here tonight. A conversion at Calvary. Think about it. A conversion at Calvary. Think of the disciples. They've all abandoned Jesus. They've all fled from Jesus. They're running away to avoid being arrested. From what the four Gospels tell us, it seems like only the disciple John was actually there at the cross watching everything that happened. Everybody else had run away. Peter, as you know, has disowned or denied Jesus, sworn up and down that he doesn't know the man. And these people, these disciples, they think it's all over. The people are weeping, they're crying, and they think everything's finished in a bad way. The Jesus, his ministry is over. He's a failure. He's failed to be the man they thought he was. They look at Jesus, they see the bruises, and they see the rips, and they see the blood, and they see all of this, and they think it's done, it's finished, it's gone. Our hopes have died, our dreams have been dashed, our expectations have burned to ash. In the midst of all this darkness, Jesus hangs there broken, hanging there bruised and naked upon the cross, and everybody in the world thinks Jesus is a failure. And yet, by the grace of God, there's one man, one person, who in that darkest of moments yet sees the light. He's converted by the grace of God, brought to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. He comes to faith and receives salvation. There's something very beautiful to find here in the passage here tonight. And that's what we want to do together, to see, to look upon this thief who comes to believe in Jesus Christ, to look at this story and all that is going on here. We see tonight that God in his grace works conversion at Calvary. And the first thing we notice in our passage is a proud thief. Secondly, a penitent thief. And then finally and thirdly, a powerful testimony. Those three things we want to look at briefly tonight. A proud thief, a penitent thief, and a powerful testimony. Well, you'll notice as I read that Luke builds up to this occasion. He builds up to these two criminals hanging on either side of Jesus. He tells the story of what's going on, and he brings out that everybody is reviling, mocking, and ridiculing Jesus. The people are just watching, and the word even for watching here is just kind of like a curious onlooker. They're not really concerned with Jesus. They're not really caring about Jesus. They're not really, horrible that this is happening to him. No, they're ambivalent. They're complacent toward Jesus. They're just kind of like, oh, I wonder what's going on over here. They don't care about Jesus. They're just kind of standing there watching it all and not saying anything. And then there's the rulers, rulers who are scoffing at him. Oh, look at him. Look at who he said he was. Look at him now hanging there upon the cross. And the soldiers mocking him, ridiculing him for his kingship, saying, oh, if you're really a king, why don't you take yourself down from here? Why don't you save yourself if you're the king? Everybody is heaping insults on Jesus. Everybody is looking at him and mocking him and ridiculing him, thinking he's nothing and nobody. And then we're told by Luke that there is another voice joining the chorus. Matthew tells us that it seems from Matthew that both the criminals were at first ridiculing and speaking against Jesus, but here Luke draws our attention to the one of them, to the proud thief, that there was specifically one thief who rails at Jesus, who shouts at Jesus, who mocks Jesus, who in the Greek blasphemes Jesus. It seems he's heard what other people are saying. He's picked up on the language of the chief priests. He's picked up on the language of the soldiers. Oh, there's Jesus. He's the king, is he? He's the Christ, is he? Oh, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. He capitalizes on what these other people are saying and tries to co-opt it and get Jesus to do his bidding and so forth. On the surface, it may not seem to be that terrible of a thing to say. You are the Christ, aren't you? It seems like he maybe is even believing here, but that's not at all the case. His words here are dripping with disrespect and bitterness. It's like the thief is saying, people are calling you Christ. If that's true, if you're this king guy, if you're this Christ person, if you're this chosen of God, why don't you do something? You know, perform some miracle, call down angels out of heaven, flap your arms, do something, save yourself, get out of this predicament, and you know what? Get me out of here. If you're really this Christ person, then you know what? Then let's get out of here, let's go away, let's flee from this situation. He doesn't really care about Jesus. He doesn't really care about even who he is. That he's a criminal, that he's a thief. He just latches on to this idea of who Jesus could potentially be, and he wants to use that to get out of this situation. You see, for him, this proud thief, Jesus is just some person, some guy, who can hopefully help him get out of this mess. If you think about it even more deeply, you begin to realize that this proud thief is only filled with self-interest and self-pity and self-righteousness. He's here hanging on the cross, and you get sort of his frame of mind here. You know, save me, get me out of here. I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be hanging here. I don't want to live. You know, I don't want to die in this place. I don't want to experience this pain. You know, this is really terrible for me. I really don't like this. I don't appreciate this, Jesus. You know, why don't you save yourself and then get me down out of here so that I can go on with my life and enjoy a healthy life, a long life, and maybe even continue in my life of sin. This man is filled with just pity for himself. He's not concerned about Jesus, he's concerned about me. He's not wanting to see, you know, Jesus honored and glorified and lifted up. He just wants to see Jesus free himself, free him from all his pain. And yet the reality is I trust you know, Jesus didn't come to save us from bad situations. Jesus hasn't come to save us from all our money problems. Jesus hasn't come to give us a perfect family or give us a beautiful home. He hasn't come in order to give us our best life now, our life of endless happiness and joy. He hasn't come to save us from everything we don't like. He came to save us from our sins. So he receives no response from Jesus, not a response at all. If we even look a little bit closer at this man, we can see that in his pride, this man is demanding Jesus save him on his own terms. This man wants to be saved, but he wants to be saved in the way that he wants to be saved. And he wants to be saved in the way that he demands. He says, Jesus, you know, you're this person, okay, do this for me. This man is showing no interest in loving Jesus and living for Jesus. He shows no interest in having a relationship with Jesus. The only thing he wants is for Jesus just to give him what he wants. You see it, and even still today, so many people, don't they? They you know, they try to bargain with God. You know, if you give me this, then I will do that. If you free me from this, then I will love you, then I will serve you, and then we can start to talk about being my Savior and being my Lord. But only if you do this. That's exactly what's going on in this man's heart and what's going on in this man's mind. Jesus, you work on my terms. You do what I say. You give me what I want, and then, you know, we can talk about this being in the Christ business. If you serve me, then maybe I'll finally serve you. If you give me want, then maybe I'll love you. See, in his pride, this thief is making demands of God that he must fulfill before he will ever give him any allegiance. It's easy It's an easy trap for all of us to fall into, an easy trap to think about and to bring before God. But this event here, this suffering and death of Jesus reminds us of how foolish that is. It reminds us how proud we are to think that we can make demands of God, that we can say, you need to do this for me, and then maybe I'll do that for you. How foolish and proud it is to come to Jesus on our own terms. As if Jesus has to meet everything of our expectations before we'll love him. Jesus is there hanging, you see, between heaven and hell. He's hanging there to provide us with the greatest gift that has ever been given to this world, the gift of life and forgiveness of sins and peace with God and so forth. And all this man is thinking about is his own sorry situation. How sad is this? How sad is this? And how sad is it that so many people in this world are doing the same thing, coming to Jesus, give me this, all the while neglecting, forgetting about, and denying the very gift that Jesus comes to freely give to us. When we think of Christ's death tonight, when we think of this horrible suffering and hear the taunting of the crowds, what are we looking for? What are we looking for from Jesus tonight? What are we looking for as we come to worship God Sunday by Sunday, as we offer up our prayers and tears to God? What are we looking for? Do we rage against Jesus when he doesn't give us what we want because of what we demand in our pride? Or are we grateful and are we joyful and are we thankful that our crucified Savior has come to give us something far greater than all our earthly desires? This first thief rather would cling to this life in his pride. The second thief, however, we see something much more wonderful because we find that he is in fact penitent. The two men are actually a remarkable contrast with each other. If you look at this first criminal, he justifies himself. It's like he's saying, I don't deserve this. You know, I may be a criminal, but I don't. This shouldn't be done to me. And then he condemns Jesus. Mocks Jesus, ridicules Jesus. This other, second thief, however, condemns himself and justifies Jesus. Maybe he had joined the first criminal before, but now he raises his voice to rebuke that man. He says, don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. These are two amazing sentences. These are two breathtaking sentences. There is a remarkable expression of penitence and faith in this man in these two sentences. This man understands something very significant. He understands, first of all, that what's going on right now, that his hanging there himself upon the cross and being moments from death is not the most serious issue, is not the most important problem. This man recognizes that he has bigger problems than dying on a cross naked. Way bigger problems. He admits, he acknowledges that he has committed his life to doing evil. He acknowledges that he is a criminal and that he justly deserves the punishment of death. And he's not talking there simply about how it may have been legal for the Romans to crucify him for being a criminal. He's talking there about the fact that sinners deserve death, that God justly condemns sinners to death. This second thief is acknowledging that he stands guilty before God. He's acknowledging that he deserves this and much more at the hands of a holy and righteous God. Notice what he says to the first thief. Don't you fear God? Don't you fear the God who judges men? Don't you fear the God before whom we must all stand? The God who will judge us, the God who has power over life and death, the God who can send us to heaven or hell. Don't you fear God? I fear God. I'm being condemned. I am a criminal. I have done things wrong. I deserve this, and I deserve more. It is just for me to be put to death because I am a sinner. See, the second thief is saying so much more than just hey, you know, it's all right the Romans do this to me because I broke the law. He's saying, he's acknowledging that he is a guilty sinner deserving of condemnation at the hand of God. He is humble and broken over his sin. And so we even find, secondly, an expression of faith in Jesus. He expresses the fact that Jesus is innocent. He confesses it. This man has done nothing wrong. We don't know what the man may have saw or heard. We don't know if maybe, you know, seeing or hearing Jesus pray for forgiveness for those who are crucifying him, maybe, you know, hearing some of the other things people are saying. We don't know if maybe he was a Jew and had some understanding of the Old Testament, or maybe he was a Gentile God-fearer and had some acquaintance with the writings. We don't know what he heard, what he knows, what he saw. We know nothing of that. But what we do know is this man, this criminal, saw that Jesus was completely innocent. There's more to it than that as well. It's more than just saying, you know, Jesus didn't break the law and the Romans have no right to do this to him. This man is saying something much greater than that. He is confessing his understanding that Jesus is in this place, that Jesus is hanging upon the cross, innocent, because he's not suffering for himself. He's confessing that Jesus is innocent and he's dying this death for someone else. He didn't call Jesus to save himself. He didn't encourage Jesus to get down from the cross. He didn't tell Jesus, you know, why don't you call down angels? He didn't say any of that. He didn't call Jesus to flee from the cross. None of that. Because he knew he was a man who needed saving. And he understood that Jesus was an innocent man being condemned to death in order to bring freedom and life to sinners. A lot of people find that very remarkable. There's sort of a tendency in coming to this passage to treat the thief with a very minimal understanding. As if this man had almost zero idea of who Jesus was and zero understanding of salvation and so forth. There's a tendency to approach it in a very minimal way. And of course, this man didn't have it all worked out. He didn't have, you know, he couldn't write you a theological treatise on everything. But this man does give an indication that he understands something glorious, that he understands Jesus is dying for sinners. He not only doesn't tell Jesus to save himself, but he also confesses that Jesus is a king, that Jesus is going to live. You know, think with me for a moment. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. First of all, why does he call him Jesus? In Luke's telling, nobody there is saying Jesus. Nobody there is using the name Jesus, but this man uses the name Jesus. Why is he using the name Jesus? Why is it significant? It's significant because, as you well know, he has the name Jesus because he is the one who came to save his people from their sins. Jesus, he who saves. Jesus, I look to you. This man, this one who saves, I look to you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he obviously confesses that Jesus is a king who has a kingdom. It's his kingdom. It's his kingdom. But he also is confessing his belief that Jesus will live on. He sees Jesus on the cross. He sees Jesus dying. He knows that Jesus is going to die just as certainly as he is. And yet this man is convinced that Jesus will live on because he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. If Jesus is going to die and going to stay in death, how is Jesus ever going to enter into his kingdom? He couldn't if he stayed in death. But because this man believes and understands that Jesus is going to live, he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You're going to live. Your kingdom is not going to be defeated. Your kingdom is not going to be destroyed by your death. You're not going to lose your kingdom by your death, but you will stay king and you will be king, and I believe you will live on. And so remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. He firmly believes that Jesus is going to outlive death, that he's going to survive this death, so that Jesus will be able to bring him into his kingdom. You see, this is so far beyond the thief simply saying Jesus, you know, doesn't deserve this punishment. He's convinced that Jesus is someone who's more than a mere man who can live on after death, who has a kingdom that can survive his death, that he's innocent, and that he's not dying on the cross because he's a guilty sinner. This thief, you see, what's so astounding about all of this, what is absolutely amazing about all this, is that this thief, this criminal, understands something that nobody else in the entire history of the world had yet understood. This one criminal who sees everything the disciples see, who sees everything that the women see, this one criminal is the only person who understands that this death of Jesus Christ isn't the destruction of his messiahship, isn't the ending of his kingdom, isn't the ending of his work, but the establishing of it. This thief is the only one who believed it. The disciples never believed it. They thought it was over. You see them in the upper room. They're scared. They're fearful. Oh, what are they going to do to us? What are we going to do next? Jesus is gone. It's all come tumbling, crashing down. It's all over. And yet here's one who wasn't a disciple. One who has committed his entire life to doing wicked deeds. Who sees the exact same things. Who hears the ridicule, who hears the mockery, who sees the beating and the bruises and the blood and everything else. And he says, I understand that you are the one who can save me. I understand that even though you're dying, you can save me. That's what's so remarkable about this story. Which is so unexpected and awesome and surprising, how God brings this tiny little light into the man's heart and converts him to Jesus Christ so that he's saved. When everybody else was interpreting those events in the exact opposite way, there was a man who understood that this proved Jesus was the Christ. And that's the same gospel mystery you and I need to see here tonight as well. That this is exactly what should have happened. That this is exactly what needed to happen. That these things, none of them prove Jesus is a failure. None of them prove that he's lost or that he's failed. But it proves instead exactly what Jesus himself says. It is finished. It is done. Salvation is obtained. Salvation is received. Salvation is made available. And we can sometimes think to ourselves, it's so hard to believe. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I didn't watch those things take place. It's so hard to believe because I wasn't there. And yet, in a certain respect, brothers and sisters, you have to think that in a way it was harder because they were there. The disciples were there. The women were there. And yet seeing, they didn't believe. Because all that they saw seemed to tell them that Jesus was a failure. What's important is for us to hear these words, to see this message, to understand this gospel truth, and to join this thief in understanding that Christ's death proves he can save us. It proves that he is the one that we need, that he is the one through whom God brings forgiveness and life. And that's where we want to end tonight. Ending with this powerful testimony which Jesus gives to this thief who expresses such faith. Jesus testifies, truly, you will be with me in paradise. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, I will definitely remember you. I will definitely remember you as I enter my kingdom. I will remember you as I enter into the kingdom of righteousness, this kingdom of glory, this kingdom of life. I will remember you and I will act for you. But Jesus goes even further than that. Jesus goes even further than giving this man what he asks for. He gives these words of wondrous hope and comfort. You know, this statement, this word of Jesus is one of those often talked about this time of the year. Many people focus upon the seven words of Christ from the cross. But in some respects, you got to think that this is one of the most precious, beautiful verses in all the Bible. I mean, there's something so incredibly tender and loving and comforting in what Jesus says. What love Jesus had for this man. What compassion and tenderness he had for him. It's truly amazing. This man is about to die a very excruciating, a very painful and difficult death. And as he confesses, he's dying under judgment. He's dying, you know, because he's a criminal. He's dying because he's someone who has lived an evil life, who's committed his life to going against God's law and against God's will and serving his own ends and living for himself and depriving others. I mean, here is a crook. What does a crook do? He steals from other people. That's the quintessential destruction of the call and command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This man has totally, totally smashed that law to bits. And Jesus says, well, guess what? I will remember you when I go in my kingdom, but you will be with me in that kingdom. You are a sinner. You are a criminal. You have devoted your life to evil, but guess what? I will remember you, and I die for you, and you, yes, even you, will be with me in paradise. You are going to join me in the place where only the holy and the righteous belong. You will join me in the place where only the doers of God's law belong. You will join me in the place where perfect righteousness dwells. Even though you're someone who's committed himself to living against God and hating God, you are going to join me in the land of God's love. I mean, for Jesus to tell a man like this, this very thing, is just breathtaking. It's amazing. You'll be with me in paradise. Even that word paradise, I mean, it refers to a garden, but in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it refers to the Garden of Eden. It's used to speak of Eden. And Jesus is building on that. And Jesus is saying, listen, you're going to be with me in this land that God kicked us out of. You're going to be with me in this glorious new kingdom, this Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. I'm bringing you back. Guess what? I'm bringing you back to live with God. Bringing you back to perfect wholeness and soundness of body, mind, world, and everything. You, yes, you, says Jesus, will be with me in such a place. It's astounding. This man has done nothing. This man has given nothing. There's nothing even he could do from here on out. You think to yourself, what a marvelous salvation this is. This man, truly, if there's ever been an expression, perhaps in the Bible, of a man who's saved by grace alone through faith alone, who really shows that, it's this guy, this criminal. He has done nothing. He's devoted his life to thievery. And he's about to die. There's nothing he can do. He can't run off to church to be in worship on Sunday. He can't run off to church to be baptized or partake of communion. He can't get down from the cross and go feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the sick in the hospital. This man can't do anything. And yet Jesus says, you believe in me. You believe in me. This is what you have. This is yours. This is yours. If by faith alone, you trust in me, you look to me, you believe in me, this is yours. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, verily, verily, truly I say to you. Jesus is making something of a promise, you see, even a vow. It's like Jesus is swearing a vow. You will be with me today in paradise. You're dying this excruciating, horrible death under judgment, but guess what? You're going to go with me to paradise today. I swear it to you. You have faith, you'll be with me today. You have faith alone, you are with me in paradise. You see me here on the cross, you believe that I'm the Son of God dying for your sins, you are going to be in heaven with me because I'm dying for you and opening up the door to heaven with this death. These are powerful, powerful words, brothers and sisters. Powerful, glorious words of what God says to us, what Jesus himself says to us as we come to him in faith. That as we look to him upon the cross, as we see this suffering, as we see all this horrible, horrible things done to Jesus, but as we come in faith, this is what Jesus says to us. You will be with me in paradise. You come to Jesus tonight, you see him, you believe in him. Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. You come to the table of the Lord, you eat and drink his body and blood by faith. Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. That's why we don't come here tonight and slowly turn down the lights and walk out of here like it's a funeral march. This isn't a tenebrae service. Why? Because this isn't a funeral. Because we don't just cry and mourn the suffering of Jesus, but we come here and we rejoice, we give thanks, we turn up the lights, we raise our voices, because this death is our life, because this Jesus comes to us as we come to him in faith, and he says, you'll be with me in paradise. This is the night when paradise is open, brothers and sisters. This is the night when paradise, the gates of heaven, are open to you and to me. This is the night when all our hopes have reached the crescendo. This is the night when all our dreams have been fulfilled. This is the night when the love of God pours down out of heaven upon lives of broken sinners. Paradise, peace, love, grace. Pouring down out of heaven through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is the night death is defeated, brothers and sisters. This is the night your life in Christ is secured. So that you have waiting for you paradise with Jesus. A new heavens and a new earth to enjoy with Jesus. That's why we sing tonight, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears, because this death means my life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our gracious God, we again thank you for your word here tonight. We thank you and praise you for your blessed gift of Christ Jesus, so that we could be saved and delivered from all our sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work of grace so that we have come to see the same thing that thief saw by your grace so long ago. That Christ's death is the proof of our forgiveness. Christ's death shows, O Lord, that you were condemning our sins in him so that we might be your people, heirs of everlasting life, the righteous, the pure, and the blameless. O Father, help us then, again, we pray, to rejoice and give thanks. Grant us faith, a strong and vibrant faith in Christ Jesus. Father, that in the midst of whatever situation we may be in here tonight, whatever suffering we may be going through, whatever hurt or pain we might be enduring, Father, may we yet have joy, knowing that we have the one thing that is greater than all others, forgiveness and life in Christ. Father, bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.